Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? In 1986, 2.5-year-old Michelle Funk was playing with her brother near their home outside Salt Lake City. They were playing by the icy waters of Dry Creek when she slipped and sank. Her frantic mother, neighbors, and paramedics tried desperately to find her. 66 minutes later, her lifeless body was pulled from the creek by a diver. When she was found, she had no heartbeat and her core temperature was 70 degrees. She was rushed to the Primary Children's Medical Center in Salt Lake City, where a special machine warmed up her blood. When her temperature reached 91 degrees, her heart started beating and she opened her eyes. Michelle fully recovered with no side effects from her near-death experience. What gave Michelle a chance was the fact that the water was clean and icy cold. If it had been lukewarm, she would not have made it. Why does Jesus say, "I would you were hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth"? Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. Are you looking for a clear, concise answer to your most challenging Bible questions? Maybe you're struggling to understand difficult passages of Scripture. If so, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we open God's Word to discover His will and find honest, practical answers to your Bible-related questions. This broadcast is pre-recorded. If you have a Bible question, call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome, friends, and we are live, and this is Bible Answers Live, and we invite you to call in with your Bible questions. For the next 55 minutes, we'll be taking your phone calls from around the country and even around the world. Keep a pencil or pen handy. We'll be giving you some web addresses and another number for the free resources we always make available on this program. My name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends, and Pastor Doug, let's begin with prayer. Father, once again, we thank you that we have this time to study your word together. We ask your special blessing upon this program. Be with those who are listening, wherever they might be. And we pray for wisdom here in the studio as we search the scriptures for answers. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about Michelle, who survived more than an hour underwater. I mean, it's incredible.
It is amazing. It's the longest record of anyone who survived, documented, of someone who survived a drowning. And the only thing that kept her alive is that the cold had shut down her systems so that whatever oxygen was left in her blood basically sustained her until they could warm her body back up again. And it made me think about that verse in the Bible where Jesus says in Revelation 3:15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And he goes on to explain what that means. "Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, I can always understand when Jesus said, "I wish that you were hot," as opposed to being lukewarm. Hot being, filled with the Spirit, on fire. It's like the disciples were baptized by those tongues of fire. It means having the zeal of the Lord. But when Jesus said, "I could wish you were hot or cold," well, you would think if hot is saved, cold would be lost. Why would Jesus ever say, "I wish you were lost"? But cold doesn't mean lost. Jesus is saying, "I wish you were on fire, zealous, enthusiastic about your religion," or, "If you humble yourself and realize your weakness, you're poor in spirit, you're repentant, that would be cool. But to be lukewarm is to think everything's okay, you're rich and increased with goods, when you're not." And, when we think about what does the word revival mean, what happened to Michelle is a perfect definition of revival. When someone who was alive becomes inanimate, they must be revived. If someone swoons at a wedding, or somebody drowns like this, and they need or has a heart attack, and they're zapped back to life, they are revived. And the church needs revival. We frequently need to be revived because unless we keep moving, we tend to cool off and go to sleep in our experience. And maybe you feel like that sometimes, friends, that you've just had a lukewarm experience with the Lord. Maybe you've lost that first love that it talks about in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus even said it's a real problem in the last days. What's that verse, Pastor Ross, about love growing cold?
Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, it says, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold."
And that's why we need that special machine to wake us up, the power of the Spirit. If you'd like to know more about revival, how you could experience revival, and by the way, this is a great resource for anyone who's teaching in a church or a pastor, 12 Steps to Revival. Tell us about it, Pastor
It's a book, Pastor Doug, that you wrote, 12 Steps to Revival. It's encouraging to know that there is something we can do in order to be revived. It's the working of the Holy Spirit upon the heart, but there's something we can do in cooperating with the work of the Spirit, and we'll send this book out to anyone who calls and asks for it. The book is entitled 12 Steps to Revival, and the resource line is 800-835-6747. That number again is 800-835-6747. All right, we go to the phone lines. Our first caller is Craig, and he's listening from Des Moines, Iowa. Craig, welcome to the program.
Yes, hello. I've called you both a few times. Haven't talked to you in a while. I thought I'd give other people a chance.
Well, welcome back. And your question tonight.
Take a break for a while. Anyway, yeah, I've got an important question. I've been reading the Bible for years and studying, actually. And I can't find any scripture in the Bible that shows or says anything about how races became races of people, like how African-Americans got curly hair and brown eyes and Chinese people got the eyes that they have and, you know, that type of thing. I mean, I know the Tower of Babel created the languages, but I don't know about the races. Do you have anything on that?
Yeah, it's just the way that genetic material ends up being divided through parents. And there are certain what they call microevolution, not to be confused at all with macroevolution. Mm-hmm. But you have different groups of people scattered to different parts of the globe. They intermarried with, within their clans and tribes that grew and populated. Of course, the whole world's populated from both Adam and Noah.
Yeah.
And certain character traits became dominant. And, that's why, you see different people in different cultures. Some people have said that Noah's three sons were three different races. And, of course, that's absurd.
Yeah.
there were many different genetic people all within Adam and Eve, in their genes. You know, it's probably not the best analogy, but it makes sense to me. When you think about all of the different dogs in the world today, think about the incredible variety of dogs. I mean, you've got dogs that are just like a big old pile of skin. They're all wrinkles. You've got dogs with long hair and some with virtually no hair. And you've got dogs that are as big as a bar of soap. And you've got dogs that, are as big as a Volkswagen. So there's all these dogs, they can trace the DNA back to two original dogs. Even National Geographic agreed with that in one of their, it was a cover article called From Wolf to Woof. And all the dogs can be traced back to two dogs via their DNA. But look at the variety. Well, it's based upon breeding, isolation, environment, and these things. And different traits become dominant. Well,
wow,
over the millennia,
like
have
that,
different traits of people became separated. You know, you can go through the Pacific Islands and you can see distinct difference between the Polynesians and the Samoans and the Fijians and the people in New Guinea. And just because their families were isolated on those islands, they intermarried and there's identifiable differences.
Huh. No, that's really interesting.
You know, we have a verse in Acts chapter 17, verse 26 that sort of ties in with what Pastor Doug's saying. It's an interesting verse. It says, "He, God, has made from one blood, every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth."
That's right.
So from one blood or one DNA, you have all the variety of the various nations that have come up.
And that reminds me, in spite of the differences that we might have on the outside with the different races, if I have an accident and I need blood and I'm in the hospital, they don't need to check what the race is on the blood. They need to make sure it's O positive or whatever it is. And all these different people in the world, they can intermarry, they have healthy children, they have the same blood type, and so we obviously all came from the same parents.
Wow, that's amazing. Yeah, I heard one person say once that the way we intermarry now and all this, that there will be no black, white, or anything in the future. It'll all be a golden brown.
Well, it is true.
That's what you said.
It is true that, especially in America, there's sort of a melding of the different ethnic groups together, and it sort of forms a new group.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. Well, that gave me some things to look at I never thought about anyway.
All right, hey, we appreciate your calling back, Craig.
Huh?
Appreciate your calling back.
Oh, I just wondered, do you have time for a real quick question that you can answer real fast?
All right, let me see how quick.
And I'm reading Desire of Ages on page 38. It says that the brothers of Jesus were older, so that means that Joseph must have had children before Mary and Mary.
Yes.
Right?
A quick answer to that would be, and many scholars agree, that Jesus probably was Mary's only child, that the other brothers and sisters were from a former family Joseph had. He probably was a widower. And the reasons for this being that at the cross, Jesus commits the care of his mother not to her sons or the brothers, but to John, the apostle. The other thing is that Joseph disappears, meaning he was older. By the time Christ begins his ministry, you never hear from Joseph again. He's sort of in the past tense. So he died sometime between when Jesus was 12 and 30. And the third thing is, it would be very unusual if Christ was the oldest and the firstborn for him to leave home and become an itinerant preacher. But if he was the youngest, they would, you know, look the other way. So those are some of the reasons that it's been wondered. Anyway, appreciate your call, Craig.
We have TJ, who is listening from Lincoln, Nebraska. TJ, welcome to the program. You're on the air.
Hi. I was wondering if you guys could explain Romans 14 in a nutshell. Because, you know, looking at it from, when you're just taking it out of context, you can kind of use it to excuse intemperance, among other things as well. So I was just wondering if you could explain it.
We'll do our best. Obviously, it's a long chapter, so it'll be hard to break it down. We could probably preach three sermons on the whole chapter. But in essence, Paul is talking about not judging others. The backdrop for why he's writing this, now he's writing a letter to the Romans. These are Roman believers. Some of the Jewish believers, the Jewish Christians, were going to Rome, or the Jews who had accepted Christ, and they were telling them that they needed to keep the Jewish Sabbath days. I'm not talking about the Sabbath of the week. I'm talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths that came once a year. Those were days that were added during the time of Moses. They're telling them that they needed to not eat foods if they'd been bought in a public bazaar because maybe it had been offered to an idol before it was butchered. And it wasn't an issue of clean or unclean meat. He's just saying, don't be judging each other on these things. Let each person decide and according to their conscience. So he's talking about one who eats herbs, and those who are afraid of eating food that had been offered to an idol just ate vegetables to avoid the risk that they were eating something offered to an idol. And others were worried that if I'm not keeping the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and these Jewish holidays, then I'm somehow an outcast. And Paul said, look, if you're going to keep the day, keep it to the Lord. And so he's dealing with these issues of not judging one another. You got any comment on that, Pastor Ross?
You know, I was just thinking of a book, Pastor Doug, we have on the subject called Feast Days and Sabbaths.
Oh, perfect. Yeah.
Talks specifically, I think, about this passage and the ceremonial law and the ceremonial Sabbaths and how that relates to the Ten Commandments Sabbath. TJ, we'll be happy to send that to you if you just call our resource line and ask for it. The book, again, is called Feast Days and Sabbaths. The number is 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. We have Daryl, who is listening in Florida. Daryl, welcome to the program.
Hey, Pastor Doug and Pastor Jean. I have a question about who is the false prophet mentioned in Revelation. Now, I understand that the first beast mentioned in Revelation is the Roman Catholic Church, or I guess specifically the papacy, and then the second beast is North America or the Protestant stronghold. So I'm wondering who the false prophet is.
Well, you know, I'm going to let Pastor Ross address this. He sort of specializes in Revelation. I think you just did a big series on this.
We did.
In church.
Well, I'll share a thought and pass it over. Of course, you jump right in there. But we find false prophet mentioned in Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. And John talks about three unclean spirits that he sees like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And this is, if you like, the counterfeit trinity. Just like you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is a counterfeit of that. The dragon is identified as the devil. The beast represents this worldwide religious power at the end of time that leads millions astray. The false prophet, of course, if you counterfeit the Trinity, you've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a false manifestation of the Holy Spirit at the end of time in various churches that serves to galvanize these various entities to, at one point in time, even force a certain type of worship. So the false prophet is identified as this counterfeit moving of the Holy Spirit that we see manifest in false revivals in many Protestant churches today.
Now, that false prophet, I agree with Pastor Ross that, you know, it's a counterfeit version of the Spirit. The Satan himself may seek to impersonate Christ in the last days. And that's why it tells us that in Revelation 20:10, the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast, now the devil must be the dragon because it calls him the devil there, where are the beast and the false prophet? And they're tormented. So somehow that counterfeit spirit is going to embody some spokesman that is going to deceive people. And, you know, we don't know exactly how that's manifested, but yeah, there's going to be great deception. Christ said there'll be false Christs and false prophets in the last days. And we just read that a minute ago from Matthew 24. Now I'm trying to think what we can send. Daryl, did that help answer your question?
Yes. Actually, I've been watching Pastor Stephen Bohr's Three Angels message on YouTube, and that's pretty interesting, and I appreciate it, everything. And great. Thanks, guys.
Thanks, Daryl. Appreciate your call.
We have Sandra who is listening in Canada. Sandra, welcome to the program.
Oh, hi, pastors. Yes, my question was regarding the, like in Leviticus 23 and also Deuteronomy 30.
Uh-huh.
They refer to as the Lord's feast.
Uh-huh.
And I guess I'm just wondering, like, how would you explain that regarding, like, in that the feasts are no longer necessary to follow today?
Well, in a sense, we do follow them. The feasts went through a little bit of a freshening, where before they were a shadow, and now we have substance. For example, in the Passover, when Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples, he said, I'm longing to eat this Passover with you. That's how it's worded in Luke. The Last Supper was a Passover service. But obviously now, it would sort of be a denial of Christ if we were sacrificing real lambs and going through it the old way. So Jesus showed us that there is an expansion. You know, once you get out of kindergarten, it doesn't make sense to keep playing with finger paints. You use a brush. And so the feasts were sort of like teaching the principles of salvation to the children of Israel. Now we have the actual substance of Christ, his life. He's the fulfillment of those things. And we still rejoice in the deliverance from death because of the blood of the Lamb, except it's not a physical lamb anymore. It's the Lamb of God's Son. See what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So for us to go back and keep, and I think Pastor Ross has that verse in Corinthians about Christ is our Passover. By the way, the book that we just offered a moment ago, on feast days and Sabbaths, you would really enjoy.
Okay.
The verse you're referring to is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7.
Yeah. So like my husband, you know, he's the Sabbath keeper also, but goes to a Messianic church, and they believe in the importance of acknowledging all of the feasts as they come up, and says that they're still important to recognize today.
Well, I did a series a couple of years ago on Jesus and the feast days. I think we should be aware of the teaching that's in there.
Yes.
But the place I would apply, someone else just called a minute ago and they asked about Romans 14, and where it says one man regards one day above another, another man regards every day alike. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. If you're going to keep the day, keep it unto the Lord. Well, you know, if somebody says, hey, my family and I would like to go camping and call it the Feast of Tabernacles, you're obviously not going to go to Israel, which was part of the feast. You needed to actually go to Jerusalem for many of them. So, you know, some of these things have to be symbols today because they don't have a sacrificial system. They don't have a temple. You know, if you want to remember them, there's certainly no sin in it. But you shouldn't tell other people this is mandatory because the Bible doesn't teach that.
You know, even today, people who keep the feast days don't quite, like you say, Pastor, I keep it according to what's written in the Old Testament just because there is no sanctuary. It was required that back in Bible times, you journeyed to Jerusalem for the Passover.
And there was a sacrifice you were to bring.
That's right. All of that pointed forward to Christ.
Yeah. So, by the way, there you asked about what the difference would be. When it comes to the Sabbath of the Ten Commandments, seventh day of the week, that existed before there was a Jew. Genesis chapter 2 tells us that this existed before there was sin. The Sabbath was the seventh day of creation. God blessed that day. And so that's a whole different category than something that showed up during the Exodus to help them remember their deliverance for a nation. And in the same way that circumcision was a very important covenant between Abraham and God, Paul made it very clear that circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments is what matters. So feast days would fall into that category. If a person wants to be circumcised, certainly not a sin, but it shouldn't be required and preached that it's mandatory. I appreciate your call, Sandra. Hope that helps a little. And do ask for that book, Feast Days and Sabbaths.
The number to call, 800-835-6747. That is the resource line. Ask for the book, Feast Days and Sabbaths. We have Tristan, who is listening in Washington. Tristan, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Pastor Doug Batchelor and Pastor Roth. Thank you for inviting me at the program.
Yes, and your question tonight.
Okay, what is meant by the testimony of Jesus Christ in Revelation 12:17 and the testimony of Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:6?
Well, if you look, if you've got your Bible there, go to Revelation 19, and in Revelation 19, verse 10, it says John is having an angel talk to him, and John is so overwhelmed with the glory of this angel, it says, "I fell at his feet to worship him, and he," the angel, "said, see thou do it not." In other words, don't do that. "I am thy fellow servant." Angels serve God just like we serve God. "I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus." Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And you'll also find in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16, where it says, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." So the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Pretty clear from this verse.
And of course, the testimony, or rather the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus, is one of the gifts that God bestowed upon his church.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what you're referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6.
Does that help, Tristan?
Oh, yeah, that helps very fine. Thank you very much. Really appreciate it.
All right, appreciate your call. God bless.
We have Robert in New Jersey listening on WMCA. Robert, welcome to the program.
Well, thank you guys for taking my call. And my question tonight is, I have a friend who was a believer, read the Bible, and went to church consistently. And out of the clear blue, he took his own life.
Mm.
And my question is, did he lose his salvation? Is he in hell? Does the Bible strictly forbid anybody from taking their life? Could you help out with that question for me?
Yeah, first thing I can tell you with some certainty is that he is not in hell now. Because that's a medieval belief that a person dies and goes right to hell. The Bible is very clear that the resurrection hasn't even happened yet. The judgment has not happened yet. The Bible is clear in Revelation, and Jesus said the resurrection at the last day. So the idea that people die and go to hell before there's even a judgment, put that out of your mind. That would drive people to distraction.
I'm not trying to debate you, but then I'm very unclear when the scriptures say to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord, because your spirit will go to heaven, but your physical body will not go to heaven until judgment day. Is that what you're saying?
Well, here's where, you know, now that we're living in the time after Einstein, we understand a little better how time works a little better. And we live in time. He lives in all eternity. God can live in the future, in the past. He's not constrained to time. When we die, if we're saved, our next conscious thought is the resurrection and the presence of the Lord. It says that when the Lord comes in 1 Thessalonians 4, then the dead in Christ rise and they meet him. Now, so, you know, the judgment hasn't happened yet. And yes, it is true to be absent from the body. Your next conscious thought is the presence of the Lord. But you go to a cemetery and, you know, obviously there it says on many tombstones also sleeping in Jesus. So Jesus said, our friend Lazarus is asleep. Jesus rose Lazarus after being dead 4 days. Lazarus made no comment about Jesus bringing him down from heaven or from Abraham's bosom or from hell or anywhere. He was asleep. For Lazarus, it didn't seem like 4 days. See what I'm saying? Anyway, but the bigger question you're asking is about losing salvation and will this person be saved or lost? And I just want to tell you, this is a difficult question because only God knows the hearts. I would just say that I'm encouraged that, you know, it's not the occasional good deed or occasional misdeed that determines our salvation. Our salvation, first and foremost, is determined by our decision to trust the Lord. And there are people who have, you know, they spent their lives serving the Lord, and in a moment of weakness, you don't know what's happening to them chemically in their body.
Right.
They could have, some people do crazy things with low blood sugar. That's why the devil came after Jesus when he was hungry. We don't know what was going on. And so we got to be very careful not to judge. Normally, now there's people listening right now who have thought about suicide. I don't want them to think that suicide might be a way out and they can still be saved. And that's also a dangerous thought. because the Bible says don't kill, and that would include yourself. So, okay. You know, I think we need to be careful not to judge. In situations like this, you celebrate the good in a person's life, and we just have to put it in the hands of the Lord and just wait and know when we get to the kingdom, nobody is going to be disappointed with what God judged to do. So it'd be presumptive for me or Pastor Ross to say, we know the answer about this man's fate.
You know, what is encouraging is God's in the business of saving people. It's his desire that all men come to a knowledge of the truth mm-hmm. and be saved. So we also know God is a merciful God, and he's the only one that knows the heart. So we can take comfort that God knows what's best, and he's going to make the right decision.
Well, that's what I thought. I mean, I know he was a good, faithful disciple, and he read the book, and he had a personal relationship with Jesus, and there was no note, no clues, no nothing. It was spontaneous, and everybody
the people
still
were just shocked. Yeah, it's very difficult when something like this happens. And just, yeah, don't be discouraged. Do your best to comfort any friends or family that he has, that they can just trust God. And some things this is where it really takes faith when we don't have answers. It doesn't take a lot of faith if we think we've got all the answers. It takes a lot of faith when we don't have the answers. And you just have to say, Lord, I know you're good, and God is going to do all he can to save as many as he can. That's why he sent his son. So just leave it in his hands. He will be loving, and he will be just at the same time.
That brings a lot of peace to me. Thank you, guys.
And, absolutely.
Enjoy the rest of the night.
Thank you for your call. We sure appreciate it.
We have Bradley listening in Michigan. Bradley, welcome to the program.
Good evening, pastors.
Evening.
My question is about Matthew 17, 25, and 26.
Yeah.
In verse 26, Jesus says to Peter, then the sons are free, or then the children are free.
Yeah.
What did he mean by that?
Well, when one country conquered another country, the conquered country had to pay taxes. And when it said a person was free, it meant that they were free from the typical government tax. For instance, you know, Paul talked about his being a Roman. Roman citizens had special rights in the kingdom that the average slave or non-citizen did not have. If you look at when David fought Goliath, as a matter of fact, we read this week, it was said, whoever kills the giant, his family will be free in Israel. And what that meant was the king would probably give them tax-free status. And so Jesus is using that same terminology that's found in 1 Samuel.
You know, Pastor Doug, I was studying this verse not too long ago. Learned something new as well. Back in Bible times, at the time of Christ, people who were considered prophets were exempt from paying the temple tax. And Jesus and the disciples in Jerusalem and the Pharisees and scribes came to the disciples of Christ and said, you know, is your Lord going to pay the temple tax? In other words, they refused to acknowledge Christ as a prophet. And that's what Christ is referring to here as well.
Amen. You're listening to Bible Answers Live.
We're coming up on a break here in just a few moments, but before we do, we'd like to mention one of our websites, and one of the more popular websites when it comes to studying the Word of God is a website, BibleUniverse.com.
Yeah, Bible Universe is a great place. A lot of people listening would like to do some Bible studies, and we not only have, it's free. They're free online Bible studies. You could probably even order them if you wanted the paper versions through this website. But and you can download them and print them. But we also have Bible studies in a myriad of languages. And you may want to send the link to your friends. The Bible study guides are in Spanish. They're in German. They're in Norwegian. They're in Farsi. And matter of fact, we've got a whole new Arabic website as well. So Farsi is the language they speak in Iran. Arabic is Saudi Arabia. A number of Bible studies in these Muslim countries. Go to BibleUniverse.com. All kinds of study material there. Going to take a break, but we'll be back.
Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check out our sale catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through the generosity of your prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. If you have a Bible-related question, call us now to receive clear, honest answers directly from Scripture. We have a few lines open, so please give us a call. The phone number to the studio is 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297.
If you've enjoyed Bible Answers Live, you'll love Pastor Doug's Book of Bible Answers. Straight from the broadcast, the very best questions and answers have been compiled as an awesome resource for Bible study and personal evangelism. Each answer has been expanded with more Bible verses and insightful commentary. The Book of Bible Answers can be yours today for just $12. Call now 1-800-835-6747 and request offer 257. That's 1-800-835-6747.
We're back with Bible Answers Live, and if you have any questions, we still have a couple of lines open. Pick up the phone, give us a call with your Bible question. It's a free phone call, 800-GOD-SAYS, 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297 brings you into the studio with your Bible question. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
And my name is John Ross. We're going to go straight to the phone lines. We have Jamie, who is listening in Brooklyn, New York. Jamie, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. My question is Isaiah 28, verses 13 and 10, where it says, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What does that mean?
Well, it means when you study the Bible, when we study the Scriptures, and even in Isaiah's day, they had Scripture. They not only had the laws of Moses, they had the Psalms, they had the Proverbs. They believed to arrive at truth, you needed to compare Scripture with Scripture, line upon line. In the building of evidence, Jesus said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. We shouldn't build a doctrine on one Scripture. We should compare Scripture with Scripture. You should have at least two, better if you have three. And so it's a principle for studying the Word that I think he's talking about here.
You know, I heard an illustration once of somebody building a fence, and if they put one pole in, you don't know whether the fence is going to run north, south, or east, west. But if they put two or three or four poles, suddenly you begin to see a row is forming, and now you have a pretty good idea as to which direction the fence is going to go. So it's possible to pick one Bible verse, maybe out of context, and say, well, it means this. Mm-hmm. But if you have several Bible texts on that topic, you begin to get a very clear idea as to what the central theme of the Scripture is on that particular point.
Well, what does it mean, line upon line, here a little, there a little? What's that?
Well, it means you go back and forth and you search and compare. Comparing verses, and it's not just whole verses. A little means even taking the small words and comparing them. So you look and you see the little differences here and there, and you compare line upon line and make sure that things add up and that you're rightly dividing. Paul talks about rightly dividing the Word of God. And so,
what do you mean by dividing the Word of God? Could you give an example, please?
Well, for one thing, the Bible's called a sword. Rightly dividing the Word of God would be where you take a verse and you say, well, Bible, Jesus said, for instance, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Does he mean that if you go shoplifting, you're supposed to chop off your hand? Or obviously, that's not going to change your heart. It's an illustration. So realizing that Jesus is saying symbolically, if there's something so close to you as your hand that it's causing you to sin, get rid of it. He's not suggesting people amputate. Rightly dividing the Word would say, what is he really talking about here? He's talking about a principle. Some people don't rightly divide the Word because they take things to the extreme and they don't compare Scripture with Scripture.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your question, Jamie.
We have Daryl listening from Gulf Breeze, Florida. Daryl, welcome to the program.
Hey, guys. Another question about Revelation. In Revelation 13:15, where it talks about he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. What is this? What or who is this image?
Well, first, it's not just an image of nothing. It's an image of a beast. And we have to know who is the first beast. Well, there's a whole study.
And that would be the papacy or Roman Catholic Church?
It was an institution, yes. The most Protestants believe that this beast, and keep in mind, friends, as we say this, if folks get offended and they write us letters, the word beast here in the Bible is not talking about monster. All the nations were symbolized as animals. We even do that today. When we say Russia, what nation do you think of? I think of a bear. When you say a dragon, they think of China. The lion, they think of Great Britain. The eagle, they think of the U.S. Even the Romans had an eagle back in their day for their national bird. So when it's talking about a beast, it's talking about a political religious power. And the kingdoms in Daniel, it itemized the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece as different animals. And so this fourth beast or creature that we believe is the papacy, and because it ends up breaking into the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, it is a persecuting power, which is why Pope John Paul II apologized in the year 2000 for the persecutions of the church. They knew that. And most Protestants, virtually all Protestants, when the movement began, identified the beast of Revelation 13 as the papacy. But it says there's an image to the beast. An image is a reflection or a similar power. That means even though papacy used to rule the ancient Roman Empire with an army and it had political and religious power, they lost that influence. That deadly wound is healed and another power rises up where there's going to be a political institution that is going to pull in Protestants and charismatics, and many of them are going to form, they're going to compel religious laws.
You know, if you look at the first beast power, you have a religious entity, a church, combining with the power of the state. And as a result, during the Dark Ages, there was persecution. An image to the beast would be a similar situation. We have religious powers, or the church, working with the state to enforce her teachings. So an image of the beast would be something that occurs in our time. We have religious powers looking to the state to enforce their teachings. And as a result, some group ends up being persecuted.
Yeah, so, and we have a whole lesson that deals with the subject of who is the Antichrist, and it identifies these political powers. And we have one on American prophecy that talks about the role that America will play as that second beast in Revelation.
You know, Pastor Doug, we just released a documentary not long ago that just hits this straight on. And it's called Revelation, the Dragon, the Beast, and the Woman. Is that right? Did I say that?
The beast, the woman, and the Babylon.
Got it mixed up there. But that deals with this. It's an outstanding documentary, and it's available by going to the Amazing Facts website. Just type that in, and you can get your own DVD through Amazing Facts and a tremendous amount of information.
Yeah, just type in Revelation Mystery, and it'll take you to the website there. Thank you, Daryl. Appreciate your call.
We have David listening in San Diego, California. David, welcome to the program.
Thank you. I appreciate it. God bless you guys. I have another Revelations question. There's been a couple pastors that have preached about, I don't know if you guys have heard the Tetrad, I believe is what they're calling it, where NASA has kind of already outlined it, where there's going to be four blood moons. And I'm just wondering on what your perspective is, how it ties into biblical prophecy. In more detail, on the sixth seal, where it talks about, the sun will be darkened, the moon will turn to like a blood red color, and there'll be a big earthquake. So what this pastor was saying is that on each one of these four blood moons that are going to happen within the next 2 years, starting on, I think, February 15th, which is the first blood moon, they so happen to fall on a Jewish holiday, each and every one. So, and that's those are numbers given by NASA or dates given by NASA. So I'm just kind of wondering what your perspective is and if you think that we're going to see an obvious sign. One more thing to add is that the pastor talked about in the past when there was a blood moon, something happened to Israel, whether it was the I'm not very familiar with the history of Israel, but I think it was the Seven-Day War, and there was a couple other major events that happened to them that just happened to coincide with those blood moons.
All right,
I'm just kind of wondering what it was on that.
Yeah, first, in fairness, I've heard of the book. I think one is written by Pastor John Hagee. I have not read the book, and so, but I am acquainted with where in the Bible it talks about the moon turning to blood. In Jewish history, whenever there was a war, there was often a lot of burning of cities and burning of forests, and when there's a lot of smoke in the sky, at night the moon will appear blood red. It happens today if you have a forest fire in Northern California, which is about as common as the summertime. You look up, when there's a lot of smoke in the sky, the moon will be blood red. So when it talks about the moon turning to blood, it's talking about that there's some kind of judgment, there's some kind of fire, there's some kind of cities being torched or scorch and burn, and the sun being dark and moon turning to blood is usually smoke in the sky. Now, there was a day in history where the sun went dark in the early American history and the moon turned to blood. Do you remember that date, Pastor Ross? Is that May 1830?
We've got 1755.
Oh, 1755. Yeah, the stars falling was the other date.
Yes.
And it's called the dark day in history. You can just look it up. And not only did the sun go dark in the middle of the day for no fire, no smoke, it just went dark. And that night the moon came up as red as blood, they say. And even a number of historians recorded this. And then there's been great earthquakes through history. I'll predict, the easy way to know about this is, I think you're saying February 15th, about 12 days away. Let's watch and see. I'm not a prophet, but I predict nothing extraordinary will happen.
You know, on the correction, the date was, I'm just looking it up, May 19, 1780.
1780.
1780 was a remarkable dark day, and then that night the moon was blood red.
When it came up, yeah. Some of those who use the historic view of prophecy saw that as a fulfillment of prophecy. So that'd be my opinion on that. Hope that helps a little, David, and appreciate your question.
We have Gregory, who is listening in North Carolina. Gregory, welcome to the program.
Hey, how you doing this morning? I'm in the evening.
Good. Your question.
That's great. In the Old Testament, men were allowed to have more than one wife and have concubines. And I would like to know how in the New Testament, because Jesus never spoke on it, at least maybe I'm, speaking naively, but I don't recall Jesus speaking on, men having more than one wife.
There's one place where Jesus talked about it. It's Christ said, no man can serve two masters.
But he was saying man and mammoth, meaning not woman, but money.
Yeah, so you're wondering, first of all, if you want to know what God's original plan was, you can just look in Genesis. God did not make Adam and a harem. He made Adam and one wife. And okay. It wasn't until much later that men began to turn to polygamy. And part of the reason for that was when violence increased in the earth, that's what it says before the flood, a lot of the men were decimated in war. That's before they let women go to war. And sometimes there would be villages and towns where you had 10 women for every man, and they had no social security, and the Lord sort of winked at their ignorance and allowed one man to sort of take in and protect two or three women. They also, if they had no children, they had no one to take care of them. So it became more common and accepted, but you look at every story in the Bible where a man had multiple wives and he had multiple problems. Look at all the heartache that was brought into, I don't mean that to be sarcastic, I really don't. I mean, you look at the strife that happened in Abraham's house between Hagar and Sarah. God finally told Abraham, put away Sarah. He basically said, divorce her, give her some money, and send her away. You're not supposed
Hagar?
To have her. Yeah, Hagar, I'm sorry. Hagar, thank you. And in the same thing with Jacob. He ended up with the two sisters and their concubines, and they were arguing among each other, and poor guy almost got torn limb from limb. So And one more thing I think is interesting is Abraham and Jacob had multiple wives. Isaac only had one wife. He lived longer than both of them. They've actually shown that a married man with one wife lives longer, even today. It's true. So, don't think polygamy is God's plan. Yeah, Jesus didn't comment on it because by the time Christ was born in the Greco-Roman world, they didn't really practice polygamy. There was a little bit of it, and that's why Paul says that an elder is to be the husband of one wife. There still were a few of the cultures that had multiple wives. The Romans and the Greeks frowned on it. But just in case there was any doubt, Paul said, elder, husband, one wife, not two or three. I appreciate your call, Gregory. Thank you.
Thank you.
We have Edgar is listening from Kansas. Edgar, welcome to the program.
Hi. I have a really quick question. On the word spirit, in the Old Testament, one of the words used is ruach, and in the New, it's pneuma, and they both mean, like, breath, right?
Yeah, wind or breath. Yes.
Yeah. How does it differ when used in the context of the Holy Spirit?
Well, it's just a term that was used when it's talking about the holy wind of God or the holy breath of God. But different words are used to identify the Holy Spirit. Sometimes, you know, the counselor or the comforter. And so in the New Testament, you find many different words. When it says the Spirit of the Lord came on Samson, or the Spirit of the Lord came on David, or the different judges, you still see evidence of the Holy Spirit coming over people. And but it's more clearly defined in the New Testament under the teaching of Jesus. Well, Joel says, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. So this is talking about not just breathing. It's talking about the manifestations of God's spirit working in people. Joel chapter 2.
Okay. All right. Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah, we have a booklet on the Holy Spirit that we can send you if you'd like. And
okay.
Yeah.
The number to call, 800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide or the book, actually, Dealing with the Holy Spirit. Life in the Spirit.
Better,
Life
yeah.
in the Spirit. That's a good book. 800-835-6747. Our next call is Mark, and he's listening in Minnesota. Mark, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Evening.
I have a question. About 7 years ago, I'm a Christian. My wife was a Christian. And one day she just decided she didn't want to be married anymore. I've talked to some people, and, you know, they said when you're a Christian is abandoned, that it is okay to remarry. But I have never found anything in the scripture that would either confirm or deny that. Can you guys give me any insight?
Well, probably the person talking to you is referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it says here, and to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. And it's talking about if a believer is married to an unbeliever, principally. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled. To the rest speak I, but not the Lord. If a brother has a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away, or let him not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband that believes not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but they're holy, meaning the influence of the believer has a holy influence. But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. So, if your wife, without any biblical grounds, abandoned you, do you mind my asking, did she remarry?
Yes, she did. And then she's been divorced from in that marriage also.
Well, biblically, Jesus said that there's no grounds for remarriage except fornication, or here's another case, if you're abandoned and they marry someone else, they violated the marriage vow, you have biblical grounds, and you should consult with a pastor. You know, we don't want to give marriage counseling over the radio because there's often other details that you don't want to, you know, dredge up in public, so to speak. But you should counsel with a pastor, but just on the surface, it would appear you had biblical grounds for remarriage.
You know, we have a book dealing with this subject. We get quite a few questions on it. And about a year or two ago, Pastor Day, you wrote a book called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, and it deals specifically with this subject.
Yeah, that'd be perfect, Mark.
If you call our resource line, Mark, we'll be happy to send that to you. It's 800-835-6747. You can ask for the book Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. Our next caller is Solomon, and he's listening in Hampton, Virginia. Solomon, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, welcome. You're on the air.
Yes. I'd like to ask you a question. Is there any difference from being saved and being born again? If there is, what is the difference?
There shouldn't be any difference, because we use the term born again when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he said, you need to be born again. And then he goes on and talks about the moving of the Spirit. If you're a new creature and you've been saved, you are born again. It's all one and the same. I don't know, Pastor Ross, if you have any thoughts on that, but I would think that it's really talking about the same renewed heart experience.
Reason why I ask, because I know some people, that's just like some people say Holy Ghost, and then some people say Holy Spirit.
Same thing.
Well, you know,
I thought it was the same thing.
Well, it is. Well, specifically on this subject, there are many phrases used in Scripture describing the same event. You have been born again. You have receiving a new heart.
Conversion.
Talks about justification, conversion.
Right.
So there's, new creature.
New creature. So there's many phrases or ideas, but it's conveying the same idea, meaning a change of heart, change of attitude, recommitting your life to Christ, or committing your life, turning away from sin. All the same idea.
Yeah, and the word saved. It says all the call on the name of the Lord. And so,
right.
Yeah, there's only two roads. There's not a third road. In other words, Jesus said you're not with him, you're against him. Well, people are either on their way to heaven or they're on their way the other direction, and
yes,
it's not
sir.
Like a third option. So you don't have a halfway thing where someone's born again and then a three-quarters where they're saved and 100% where they're justified. It's one or the other. Now, for a person who's come to the Lord, there's still a sanctifying growth that happens.
Right, that's my question. You just took the word out of my mouth.
Yeah,
we continue
to grow.
Stage. You don't just get saved. I mean, you'd be converted, then justified. Then
you're justified right when you come to the Lord, but then you will need to still continue to learn and study and grow in your knowledge.
Well, you know, there's three phases to salvation, and I heard it once this way, which made sense. When you come to Christ, you receive forgiveness. That is freedom from the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death. But then Christ works within you. The theological term is sanctification, and that is freedom from the power of sin in your life, little by little, as you grow. And then that ultimately reaches its completion at the second coming of Christ, when you have freedom from the presence of sin, when there's no more sickness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. So salvation then reaches its ultimate completion at the second coming of Christ.
Hey, I appreciate that, Solomon. Hope that helps a little bit. And we do have a study guide that deals with the process of salvation. And if you call the number or look online, you could read it for free online, or we'll send you a copy.
Study guide is called Rescue from Above, dealing with the subject of salvation. Rescue from Above. The number is 800-835-6747. We have Theo. He's listening in Brooklyn, New York. Theo, welcome to the program.
How are you? Good evening.
Evening. We got about 3 minutes. Your question now?
Okay. My question, sir, is I read in the Bible that Satan was created by God. But my question is, where did Satan himself got his evil propensity from?
Now, where did you read that Satan was created by God?
Oh, then I stand to be corrected. Who created, how did Satan come about? God himself is self-existing. Is Satan too self-existing?
No. Satan actually is an amalgamation, meaning God made a beautiful angel. That beautiful, intelligent, free angel began to choose to love himself more than God, and he evolved into, don't like to use the word evolve, but he basically transformed himself into the arch villain, Satan. And that's all the evil that we see in the world today. Jesus said the prince of this world, there's a battle going on. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels. It talks about a war. But God did not make a devil. He made a beautiful, perfect angel that was free. But Satan chose to worship himself instead of God, and he basically transformed.
You know, we have a verse in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 15, speaking of this angel that eventually becomes Satan. It says, you were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created. So God created this beautiful being. And then it says, but iniquity, or till iniquity, was found in you. So Satan directed his affections away from God, centered it upon himself. And as that desire for self-exaltation grew, he eventually became an open rebel against God and against God's government.
Yes. So, hey, I appreciate your question, Theo. We do have a study guide that talks about, did God make a devil? It perfectly answers your question.
The number to call for that is 800 1-800-835-6747. You can ask for the study guide, Did God Create a Devil?
Also, anyone who has a question about where did sin come from, we have a video that we spent 2 years creating called Cosmic Conflict. I think you can not only order it, a lot of people have taken it and put it on YouTube now, so we've kind of thrown our hands in the air. But you just go to, you can type in Cosmic Conflict, and you can go to YouTube and probably see all the episodes there, but it helps you understand where sin came from. Hey, friends, help us stay on the air this new year. Just go to amazingfacts.org, amazingfacts.org. Click contact. Let us know if the program's been a blessing, how we can improve it, and you can donate too. We appreciate it. God bless. We'll talk again next week.
This has been a pre-recorded broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. If you would like to order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That's 800-835-6747. If you've missed an episode of Bible Answers Live, you can find it on our website, amazingfacts.org. You'll also find our online sale catalog of books, tapes, and other materials, as well as numerous free resources on nearly every Bible topic, putting the answers to your Bible questions right at your fingertips. If you've been blessed by this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. Be sure to tell others about the program and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Hello, friends. We hope you've enjoyed this episode of Bible Answers Live. Amazing Facts believes strongly in the Great Commission given by Christ to share the wonderful news of salvation to the entire world. For over 45 years, Amazing Facts has provided millions of resources to people around the globe. We've built churches in India, held revivals in Colombia, and have given over 2 million free Bible studies in the United States alone. The offer mentioned in the program today will be sent to you absolutely free to assist you in your study of the Bible. Have you missed an episode? Well, visit our website at amazingfacts.org for the latest programs and past episodes. These programs are brought to you by caring individuals like you. They're known as our ministry partners. Please consider joining our ministry partners team. Your financial commitment will help us keep programs like this on the air so that the blessing you now receive can be shared with others. Friends, the most amazing fact of all is that God loves us, He cares for us, and He has a plan for your life. If you've missed any of our programs and would like to become a financial partner, please go to our website at amazingfacts.org. If this program has blessed you, then tell a friend. And thanks for joining our efforts today in sharing the gospel with the world.
Life's a curious thing. I mean, just when things seem under control, wham, you're hit with something new. Your marriage is good. Suddenly it's on the brink of divorce. The job's great. And then it's gone. And so's your life savings. You feel healthy. Then your doctor gives the bad news. What's coming next? You could look to the stars, but they don't have the answers. But this does. The Prophecy Study Bible by Amazing Facts. This Bible's special. Its 27 personal study guides lead you on a life-changing journey through God's Word to discover real answers to life's questions, from health and relationships to family and the future. The hope's in here.
Get your Amazing Facts Prophecy Study Bible today by calling 800-538-7275 or visit afbookstore.com.
For more than 45 years, the Ministry of Amazing Facts has been helping people from all walks of life understand their Bibles better than ever before. Through television, radio, and the internet, we impact countless lives each day around the world by sharing Bible truth that transforms lives forever. If you've been blessed by our programs, will you help share in this work with a tax-deductible gift today? When you support Amazing Facts, you give lasting hope and make it possible for others to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and experience His eternal love. To give a gift, call 1-800-891-7171 Once again, that's 1-800-891-7171 or go to donate.amazingfacts.org.